We come down to lesson number 52 in our soteriology study, and we are continuing with the doctrine of calling. That is the section of the five points of soteriological doctrine that is properly referred to as calling. This, of course, deals with the work that God does within the heart of the believer, or does upon the believer, whereas atonement is that which he does for him. And as we look at this section of the doctrine of calling, we want to address ourselves, or I want to address myself, particularly to the doctrine of repentance and faith. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, as the Apostle Paul gave a statement concerning the essence of his ministry, he said it was this: "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is set forth by the Apostle Paul as being the very essence of his ministry, and so obviously it is a proper part of ours. Repentance and faith lay at the very heart of the gospel. I was traveling through Wyoming a few weeks ago, and I stopped for gasoline, and the man asked me, "What do you do, sir, where you live?" And I said, "I pastor a church. I've been pastoring the same church for 36 years, and he said, "Tell me, sir, do you call them to repentance?" And I said, as insistently and tenderly as I know how. And I went on later in the conversation to express to him that if I did not call them to repentance, I would not be a preacher, I'd be a liar. Repentance is part of the message that Paul preached, and it should be part of the message that I preach. The repentance and faith, as I said, are the very heart of the gospel, and they are the essence of man's responsibility, both in what the preacher preaches and in what man who hears the message is responsible to do. They not only are the essence of man's responsibility, but they are the very essence of God's free grace. And a right understanding and placement of them is absolutely fundamental to all soteriological doctrine. If you don't understand these rightly, you will not understand any area of soteriological doctrine rightly. If the lost condition is self-will and self-confidence and love of darkness, and the Bible clearly teaches that it is, then the essence of conversion from that lost condition is repentance and faith. And so in this lesson, I want to consider as carefully as we can, though in necessity it must be brief. In fact, we'll do two lessons on this subject. But we want to consider repentance and faith. Now, the first thing I want to assure you of is that repentance is a basic doctrine. There is some teaching in evangelical ranks today, and I'm embarrassed to say even in some Baptist ranks, that indicates that the preaching of repentance is out of order. The implication is that only faith is necessary if one comes to Christ. Now, once again, faith is not a requirement that you fulfill for coming to Christ. Faith is a condition created by God in your heart through His quickening work. But that same thing can be and must be said of repentance. It is argued, and I have heard this argument made, that the word repentance doesn't even appear in the Gospel of John. And this is stated as argument for the fact that it is not a necessary part of our preaching. But may I also point out to you that the word mercy does not appear in the Gospel of John. So that's not really any kind of an argument at all. Wherever faith is declared as being necessary, repentance is declared as being synonymous with it. Now, the Greek word, which is associated with salvation and translated repent or repentance in the New Testament, is the word metanoia. That may not mean very much to you, but it comes from another word that is let me see if I can say it right, metameleomia. And this is translated repentance. This word is translated repentance. In Matthew 21:32, Matthew 27:3, Romans 11:29, 2 Corinthians 7:8-10, and Hebrews 7:21. Now I want to read those passages to you and see if you think the implication is that they are important. In Matthew 21:32, the Bible says, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." The implication of that verse is clearly that if you do not repent, you cannot believe. It goes together. You must turn from the one to receive the other. Matthew 27:3 says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Now, this word here apparently simply means a change of direction, which is indeed what was meant in the other. "You repented not that you might believe." So the context in which it's used would have a great deal to do with the capacity. In the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 29, the Bible said, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," using that same word. And I said that word before as well as I could. It is metamelomia, or lomai, and difficult for me to say, but it is the word that is used in these verses. Let me give you another one of those verses in which that word is used, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season." And then this same word is used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 21. "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in those passages, the word is used, though in some cases with evangelical import, such as in the case of Matthew 21:32, they're used simply to convey a basic change of mind or thought, not much more. The Greek word melanoia means exactly that. There are two basic kinds of repentance, and they're important. The one of these is legal repentance, and it involves simply a fear of consequence. For instance, a child might be doing something that is wrong, and the mother has rebuked the child, and he has gone on in that way. And she says to the child, "If you do that one more time, if you don't quit that, I'm going to spank you, or you're not going to get to do so-and-so this afternoon, or you're going to stand in the corner," whatever the consequence may be. Now, the child may quit doing that, and it doesn't mean that his heart was broken over the evil that he was involved in, but he meant that he feared the severity of the consequence. In Acts 24:24, the Bible said, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Now, as we see his conduct here, we find that this man was concerned enough that he trembled at the preaching of Paul. There was a fear of consequence, but it did not really bring about a change of heart in any way. That's simply legal repentance. For instance, a man might be brought into the courtroom, and let's say he's brought in for burglary. And the judge says, now, I'm going to let you go this time with a 6-month suspended sentence, but this is the second time you have been involved in that, and the next time you're going to prison for 15 years. I don't know if that would be a realistic, as far as I'm concerned, it would be a lot more severe than that. But let's say that's what the judge says to him. And the man goes out, and he's thinking to himself, now, I've gotten by with this twice, but I actually have gotten caught, so the indication is not that I'm likely to get away with it. I do not want to go to prison for 15 years, and so I quit my burglary business. And he does. Does that mean that he's brokenhearted over the wickedness of his deeds? Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that it is a legal repentance, and he's acting out of nothing more than fear of consequence. On the other hand, there is what should be referred to rightly, I believe, as evangelical repentance, and this is wrought in godly sorrow. The person is actually sad over what he has done. He is sorrowful because he feels that it was wrong. It may be, in fact, it should be that he feels that he has offended God, and he is sad over this. And this is the work of regeneration. This is not something that I can work in a heart or that any other man can. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 39, the Scripture says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, if you were to read the other Gospels, you would learn that both of these thieves at one point in time railed on the Lord Jesus Christ and mocked him. But one of these men has now had a change of heart. And he rebukes the other and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Implying that I do. This thing troubles me. I don't like what we've been saying because there is a fear of God in my heart. And then he goes on to say, we're in the same condition as he, and we deserve it. We are there justly. So there is a difference in this man who knows that there is not going to be any kind of legal confrontation that he must face because he's dying. He's had it. He is crucified. He's going to die there. But there's something that's going on in his heart, and it is a godly sorrow that makes him sad over what he has done in the past. And this is what we're talking about when we say evangelical repentance. This is a basic Bible doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The Apostle Paul said, "Everywhere I have gone, I have preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." When someone suggests to me that I ought not preach repentance, they are suggesting to me, so far as I'm concerned, that I ought not to be a God-fearing Bible preacher. I'll have no part of it. Secondly, the basic elements of repentance. What are those basic elements of repentance? Well, first of all, there is conviction. Now, this is the process of recognizing or feeling the guilt of sin. A person may be guilty of something, and he may be aware he is guilty of it, and he may even talk about being sorry for it, but when he is in private or when the fear of any sort of reprisal is passed, then he laughs about it. And you've often seen that. But conviction realizes or feels or recognizes a guilt of sin. We are in the same condition, and we are indeed justly that way. This involves a realization of offending God more than a fear of punishment. Now, it may be that a person says, "Oh, I have been a wicked sinner, and in this condition, I'm going to go to hell, and God will be just and glorious and sending me to hell. And he may be well aware of that. Nothing wrong with that. But he at the same time will have a deep concern in that he has offended God. I have done wickedly. I have done wrong. What I have done is evil. I have offended God. Only this kind of repentance is really relevant to salvation. In other words, I may recognize that what I have done is against the law. I may recognize that what I have done brings reprisal from God. I may recognize that what I have done hurts others. But only when I am genuinely sad in my heart over that, and when my mind has been turned to reject it and hate it, can it be said that I really have repentance, which is unto salvation. Then this, we need to understand that this intellectual, or that there is an intellectual element of repentance, and it may chronologically precede evangelical repentance. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. The preacher may get up and he may talk about the wickedness of adultery. And he may talk about who all it hurts, how many people are saddened, and about hearts being broken and homes being broken because of that. And in the process of listening to that, the sinner may come to feel very, very guilty about what he has done. He may say, I hate it that I have hurt my wife. I hate it that I have hurt this young woman. I hate it that I have hurt her parents because they were decent people. And he may feel some measure of sadness, and he may feel an intellectual element of repentance in that. And this may come a long time before he is actually broken before God over his sin. This is simply an intellectual repentance. For instance, a man may, let's say he drives drunk and he has an accident. And let's imagine that he is not even found guilty. The police fail to notice that he was under the influence, but he knows it. And he looks at this child laying beside the road, and he sees the life is gone from this child. And he hears the mother screaming in anguish, and he sees the father sobbing and weeping over this. And he thinks to himself, what a foul, evil thing I have done. What a wicked, ungodly, unreasonable, rotten thing I have done. And that can simply be an intellectual repentance. And it's real, and there's nothing wrong with it. It is proper. He ought to feel that way. But that's not the same thing. There is the side of this which is contrition. It is the broken and contrite heart which David says the Lord will not reject. And contrition is that emotional attitude towards one's act as they have offended God, and because, essentially, because they have offended God. It is what is referred to in the Bible as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow goes in connection with and is instrumental to this kind of repentance. It is evangelical repentance. And this is an emotion that pleases God. Now, I'm not saying that the intellectual repentance, for instance, if a man said, I am sorry that I did this because there's this child laying dead and this mother that is devastated and this father that is brokenhearted. I'm not saying that God does not approve of that. There's no doubt that he does, but it is not in an evangelical sense at all that God sees that. But when God sees this godly sorrow, that one says, as David said, I have offended thee, thee only have I've sinned against thee and thee only. In other words, he says, my sin against God is so great that I cannot even regard it as being important anywhere else. This is seen in the book of Psalms, chapter 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This contrite heart is something that God does not despise. In Psalms 51 and verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. As we look at this condition, he says this is something that is near to God, and God will not despise it. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity." Of course, it's God, "whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So as we look at this, we see something of which God clearly and definitely approves. In Psalms chapter 66 and verse 2, he says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." You just cannot read these verses and take them seriously without understanding that the man who comes to Christ in faith ought to be a man who comes trembling before God in this sense, as one that is broken before the Lord. So we see there these basic elements of repentance. Let me go a little farther and say that it is my opinion that some kind and measure of conviction and contrition may operate in one's heart long before quickening occurs. Now let's go back to this man who stands beside the body of a child whose death he is responsible for, and he is contrite, or he is convicted of his wickedness, of the wickedness of his deed, and he says, "What I have done is a terrible, terrible thing." Now, at the same time, this man may be reasoning, "I'm not really a bad person, but I did a bad thing there. I'm not really a bad man. I'm not really a wicked man, but that was a wicked thing that I did. That was a bad thing that I did." And he may be in that condition for some time, but God may be using that experience as an instrument to bring him to a far more important conclusion. And that conclusion is, "I did not just do a wicked thing, but I did a wicked thing because I am a wicked being. I am a bad person." In other words, the wickedness of his deed becomes an evidence of the wickedness of his heart and soul. And so that may be an instrument that God uses. This is at least in my opinion. Now, I know that greater minds than mine have grappled with these things through the years, but I believe that God very frequently uses this mental repentance and then even a conviction and a measure of contrition to operate in one's heart long before quickening occurs. And I think many of us have experienced this, that we became very, very sorry for deeds that we had done. We become actually contrite over conduct. We became repentant toward our actions until one day God used this measure of sorrow that was in our heart over those actions to awaken us to a basic principle. I did what I did because I am what I am. Oh God, be merciful to me because I'm a wicked, ungodly sinner. And God used our sins, our actions, and even that measure of convictions about our sins to show us that we were a sinner. It is a wonderful thing for a person to know, "I have sinned." But it is absolutely essential for him to come to the realization, "I am a sinner. I did what I did because I am what I am. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of wicked thoughts and propensities." It's very, very needful. And that's why I believe that God often uses or works with a measure of conviction and contrition in one's heart before quickening actually occurs. And he uses it to prepare the heart for that work that he's going to do. This is proven, I believe, by the fact that sorrow over sin may actually be there and yet the man may turn away. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. This man who we pictured standing over the corpse of this child whose death he is responsible for. Let's imagine that he has been invited by his wife to attend the house of God. And she has pled with him now for some weeks, and this thing takes place. Now, none of it's coincidence. God is in charge of all of these events. But this man goes home, and he thinks, what a foul, evil thing I have done. Where can I find some kind of solace and some kind of peace? How can I live with this? I think I'll go with my wife to church on Sunday. And so he does. Now, this is not far-fetched. This is a very realistic illustration. And he goes to church, and the preacher stands and confirms exactly what that man thought. What I did was a foul, evil deed. It was a wicked thing. And this man becomes very, very uncomfortable under these circumstances. And he goes home, and his wife says, are you going to go back to church with me next Sunday? And he says, well, I might. But as he thinks about it, he remembers how very uncomfortable he was, and he decides, no, I don't think I'm going to go back to church with her. I think I've had enough of that. And so let's say that this man goes on, and for another 2 full years, he does not go back and darken the door of the house of God. But 2 years later, somehow God draws him, and he goes back to church. And after a time, he hears the gospel, and God opens his heart and regenerates him. And he comes to Christ confessing what a wicked, wicked sinner he was and is, and seeking the grace of God, and turns to Christ and Christ alone. Now we understand that God has wrought all of this in his heart, but the question that has to come to our mind, or at least that I want to introduce to you, is this. Do you believe that that sad experience alongside the road, coupled with his refusal to come back to church and all of the things that were involved in that, do you believe that they were instruments of God in ultimately bringing this man to true repentance? And I think they are. I don't know that I could prove that, but I believe that this is the case. And I think that this is a good proof of the fact that contrition and conviction may operate in one's heart long before the time of quickening actually occurs. This brings us to the area of conversion as it relates to this, and this is the final and decisive element of true repentance. Now, sometimes people think of repentance simply as ceasing to do one thing and starting to do another. But actually, repentance in its essence is a change of mind or a change of heart, and not just any change of mind or change of heart, but one that particularly and emphatically relates itself to God. And this, of course, is proven, this true repentance is proven by the evidence of conversion, or by the evidence of a change of activity. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible said, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, this repentance here and acknowledging of the truth is a gift of God, but at the same time, it is most clearly a change of direction, or it is a conversion of direction. Now, this is that voluntary and determined abandonment of sin. Now, hear what I'm saying. It is a voluntary and determined abandonment of sin. The person who is doing it may not even feel that it's voluntary. He may feel, I can't live with myself any longer. I must turn away. I must have relief. I must turn from this. He very definitely, and yet his conduct is indeed a voluntary conduct, in the sense that he decides this is the way, the direction I want to go. In the book of Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, we see a good illustration of this repentance when God had quickened the man's heart. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as also he is also a son of Abraham. Now we won't get into all of the things that are involved in his sonship and why the salvation has come to his house. The point I want to show you is this, that along with that quickening, and I won't even get into where this quickening obviously took place, but along with that and the result of that is the statement that this man now makes a voluntary commitment to turn away from the sin that was there before and to do some things differently. It is my opinion that wheresoever we do not have repentance, we do not have salvation. Now, let me come back to that objection that some people have to the preaching of repentance for salvation as opposed to just preaching faith in Christ. If repentance is not properly understood, they would be right. Because you see, what some people are thinking as they look at repentance is penance. They're thinking simply a change or reparation for something that is done wrong. It is very common for us to do this. And so what we're wanting to talk about here is the initiation of and the manifestation of repentance. God initiates repentance. God gives the gift of repentance. God works repentance in the heart. And yet there are manifestations of repentance that can be seen. And it is very, very common for man to misunderstand the initiation of repentance, which is 100% by the grace of God, and the manifestation of repentance, which in some sense involves human activity or human works. And they confuse this, and because they confuse this, they very often think of repentance as being a human work, and therefore, if that were true, it should not be preached as a prerequisite to salvation at all. Now, and I did not say a prerequisite to regeneration, for that it is not, but I believe that it is a prerequisite to salvation in its fullest sense. But in order not to get too complicated there, let me show you some of the confusion of repentance and its fruits. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 3 and verse 8, the Scripture says, Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, did John mean if these people will simply do some particular works that I will baptize them? Didn't mean that at all. He meant, I wanted to see some evidence that God has done a work of grace in your heart. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, the Bible said, But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, was Paul indicating, was he preaching, was he saying that if you will do these works, you will be saved? Was he saying, I simply want to see these works? No. He was responding to a profession of repentance. And he was saying, I want to see the evidences of that repentance. My point is this. We must not confuse the evidences of repentance and repentance itself. Let me give you an illustration. A preacher preaching upon this subject once walked across the platform and he said, Now I want to illustrate repentance. I'm walking across the platform. I'm going in this direction. I turn around and I go back and now I'm going in the opposite direction. That is precisely what repentance is. No, that is not precisely what repentance is. Repentance may evidence itself in seeing a man turn around and walk in the other direction. But repentance is that change of heart that motivates his walking in the other direction. And it's very important. Not all guilt is conviction. Not all tears are contrition. Not all change is biblical conversion. And certainly, not all change is repentance. And one of the great errors is to confuse repentance with penance. Let me read you, and I think the best way to give you this information is simply to read it from systematic study of the Bible by T.P. Simmons. And he says there, the Roman Catholic translation of the Bible, the Douay version, substitutes penance for repentance as a translation of metanoia. Thus we read from the Douay Version, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now listen to that. Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know anything about Catholic penance? Do you know some of the things they do? They may say, I want you to say 1,000 or 100 Hail Marys. And so they say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now at the hour of our death. This is repentance. This is nothing at all like repentance. It has nothing to do with repentance. So, but they translate it that way. Do penance. And then he goes on in Matthew 3:2. Except ye do penance, ye shall all likewise perish. Listen to that. Luke 13:5. In the testimony, testifying both to the Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and Gentiles, penance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And of penance, the comment on the Douay Version in Matthew 3:2 says, which word, according to the use of the Scriptures and the Holy Fathers, does not only signify repentance and amendment of life, but also punishing past sins by fasting and the such like. Penitential exercises. And he goes on and shows how that they pervert this. Listen, folks, that's not repentance. And beloved, if that's what someone was preaching as a condition of salvation, I would certainly throw in with them and say, leave it off. It does not belong there. It is not right. It is not only not the gospel, it is a perversion of the Bible. No such translation as that which I read to you is accurate, and no such meaning of these words can possibly be translated that way. No such meaning as that is conveyed in Matthew 3:2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do penance? Well, those Jews would not have hesitated to do penance. But that wasn't what they were being told to do. In Luke 13:5, the Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They would have gladly done that. In the book of Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, do penance toward God? Paul never taught anybody to do penance. Indeed, he taught the exact opposite of such a thing as that. So we must never confuse changing our actions with repentance. We may change our action and do penance, but repentance is the changing of the heart that produces the change of action. This word metanoia means meta after. And actually, the term meta, the prefix meta, means after. And the word noio means to think. And it means to think after, or to think differently, or to change one's mind and to think in a different direction, or after a different persuasion. Now, the above error that I have just described and tried briefly to deal with denies the sufficiency of Christ's death for our sins. You see, my sins were put away when Christ died on the cross, all of them, from the cradle to the grave. Now, if I so much as imply that I need to do something, that I need to in some way punish myself for my sins, if I need to do something to penalize myself for my sins, that is to do penance, then I am denying that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient for the putting away of my sin, and it is the very essence of heresy and in fact denies Christ in general. It implies that a man's temporal acts can atone for sin. In other words, it not only says that Christ has not atoned for my sin perfectly, but that I can do something that will atone for my sin. And one of those statements is just as wicked as the other. Repentance, though a human responsibility, is a gift of God. It is not something I can do. If someone preaches even that faith is something that I do within myself, it is erroneous. But that's not the subject here. The subject is, when we preach repentance, does it mean a change of conduct on our part? As being a meritorious act before God, it does not mean that. It means a gift of God that produces a change. Look at some scriptures, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Acts 5:31, the scripture said, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, whatever else you may understand about that verse, it should be very clear to you that repentance is a gift. It was given to Israel. in the book of Acts, chapter number 11, and verse number 18, the scripture says, "When they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Unto the Gentiles He has granted repentance unto life. So again, it is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the not acknowledging of the truth." And so it becomes very, very evident here that the Scripture teaches that this thing called repentance is not only a human responsibility, but it is a gift of God. Now, it seems to me that we can best understand repentance by viewing it in three aspects. And I want to close this lecture by dealing basically with those three aspects. First of all, we need to view it logically. The gift of God wrought in our hearts through grace by the Word and the Spirit. God gives it, God causes it, God is the author of it. Secondly, we ought to view it experimentally. The state of the soul in which we are disposed to detest and reject our sins. In other words, God gives it, but how do we experience it? How does it affect us? Well, it changes our heart and soul in such a way that we detest and reject, at least philosophically and emotionally, the sin that has satisfied us in the past. Finally, evidently, how is this repentance evidence? It is the resultant action of turning from unbelief, that is, skepticism and doubt of Christ, and the pursuit of our wickedness. In other words, repentance is evidenced by the fact that we turn from, that we deny, that we violate our unbelief, and we turn to Christ. And this is what is called repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.